Well, greetings to each one this morning in Jesus' name. Let's begin with prayer. I'll need your prayer as well this morning. I feel like I have a bit of vertigo, but may God give me grace. But let's pray. Our Father, we look to you this morning. Thank you for your love, and thank you for the story that we just heard. There was one dying on a tree, and it was you, and it was for us, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, as we look into your word a little bit deeper this morning, we pray you would touch our hearts, you would speak to us, you would give us what we need, you know it best. Illuminate your word to our minds and our hearts, and I pray for grace to proclaim it and keep it with the integrity that it was given to us. Come and visit us this morning by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So thank you for that story that you read. If you want to follow in your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Feels like it's been a while since we've been in this book, but I want to look at the Lord's Supper this morning. The last time we looked at a portion of Scripture was on the headship order. And the latter half of chapter 11 focuses on the Lord's Supper. So we'd like to take a look at that this morning from verse 17 to 34. So if you've read, which I'm sure all of you have, this portion of Scripture before, you've probably picked up already that it's corrective in nature. The apostle has some correction that he desires to do in the church at Corinth. So the way it's written and the way it's coming across is in corrective, in a corrective form. But there's also a lot of what you could say depth, and even the story that Caleb read this morning is in this portion of Scripture. There's a lot of things here that one could focus on, but my desire this morning is to just go through it and try to leave us with a picture, or a picture in our minds and in our hearts as to what was here in the church at Corinth. And hopefully, by the grace of God, bring out what it ought to be in God's church in this day and age. So it's a bit of a strong writing from the apostle. And, let's read it. Let's read the verses. Verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. That's a fairly strong passage of Scripture, is it not? I thought so as I read it. And I was thinking about that for a bit, and a verse came to mind. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 10. I don't know what kind of image you have in your mind of the apostle, but somehow in my mind there's a bit of an image, and I don't want to describe that, but let's just read those verses. Verse 8. Let's read from verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord had given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. So I guess he had gathered through the communication that they had that the Corinthians felt some weight from his letters, that they were coming across in a bit of a weighty and powerful way. And their view that they had of the apostle was a bit of a weak, I wouldn't imagine a man that came in and had a big presence, like he wouldn't fill the doorway and wouldn't maybe be 6'2", 230 pounds. I would think he'd probably be a little smaller in stature, and he looked kind of weak maybe and frail. And it says his speech is contemptible, which would almost speak to him not being maybe a very fluent and gifted speaker. But nevertheless, that was their view. But he said, the authority which would I write this letter, that's how I'll be when I'm with you. But it's not for destruction. I don't write this to destroy you. I'm writing this to see that you be edified. Godly authority has that purpose, to see edification being accomplished and not for destruction. So if you're like me, you may feel that this is some bit of a weighty and powerful way of writing this letter. So anyway, let's just go through it. It's written in love, I believe, by the apostle, the same way that he started the book of 1 Corinthians with. He desired them to have grace and peace, and he loves to see them prosper. He was longing for them to be confirmed so that one day, and that they may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. So anyway, Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. I praise you not. You notice that when he's writing about the headship order, he says, I praise you. Brethren, I praise you in this. And now when we, in the same chapter, when he's writing about, if you want that verse 2 in chapter 11 says, now I praise you, brethren. He's writing to them about the headship. But here, as he's writing to them about the Lord's Supper, he says, I praise you not. I can't praise you at what you're doing. In the same verse, he says to them that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The coming together at the communion table by the church and the church at Corinth, believers should walk away from such a coming together edified and strengthened and built up. That's what you expect to happen when you come together, and especially in remembrance of the Lord has done. It's an edifying and building up thing, but that's not what happened. He said, you're not coming together for the better. You're actually coming together for the worse. You're actually worse off having come together the way that you did. You're worse off now. You're not better for it. So that's a bit of a strong approach there. They were worse off. They weren't better for it. In fact, the way that the church at Corinth partook of the Lord's Supper, it went as far as they were invoking God's judgment upon their lives in the way that they partook. They were invoking or calling God's judgment upon themselves. But as we'll notice as we go through some of the verses here this morning, that's not the place that God wants it to stay. Just invoking judgment. God doesn't want it to stay there. It has a purpose. God's mercy and judgment was at work at the same time to bring them back to where they ought to be. But we'll look at that a bit later. Verse 17, I'm not praising you, and you're worse off now than you were before, having done what you did. In verse 18, he says, for first of all, so the first thing he's addressing, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I partly believe it. So I don't know what kind of communication they had in that day. Were letters flying back and forth across what's the sea between Greece and Corinth? I think that's where he was writing to them from, Corinth. But somehow they had a way of communicating, and he had heard that there were divisions in Corinth. And he says, I partly believe it. So he was careful in the things that he heard. He didn't quite believe everything he heard, but there was a part of it that he believed. He heard that there were divisions. So that word division, it seems to be going beyond the actual just contention, but typically contention means that we're dividing. But that word division, I have a picture in my mind. If we call this circle the church, division would be, you have divisions. And you could draw more. So the church at Corinth was divided. Seems to partly believe it, but it looked to be the case when you read and go through the chapter. It looks like they weren't on the same page. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he had already spoken to them about this. In verse 3 of chapter 3, if we want to, you might remember the verse, but It says there in chapter 3, verse 3, starting in verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So I don't think he was putting them in this verse in the category of being non-believers. I believe he was talking to them about believers, but he was addressing carnality in their life. And he says, when there is envying and strife and divisions in your midst, you're carnal and walk as men. Because I believe it's just that simple. Walking in the flesh produces division. That's what I take out of that verse. So he was addressing some of this earlier in the book or the letter. So this is not the first time it's come up. But he says to them, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. In verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, I don't know about you, but I found this a pretty difficult verse to try and come to an understanding of. That word heresy comes up. The way that the verse is structured, it almost looks like the heresies that were in Corinth were producing something positive in the way that it was bringing to light who the true believers are and who believers are that are walking in truth, I should say, and who those that are not. That's the way it sounds like what the heresies are doing in the church at Corinth. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. That the ones that are approved or walking in the light would become manifest, and it would become also manifest who the ones are that he's addressing as heresies. Heresy from, if I just take it the way I've taught of the word heresy, it would mean that it's a fundamental error in the teachings of Scripture is a heresy, right? But there's also another part of that meaning, same meaning, is that it's a sect or a party, S-E-C-T. In the Bible, you find phrases like the sect of the Sadducees or the sect of the Pharisees, so the group or party of them, either or. And sometimes what one person would call a heresy, another person would say, well, that's the truth, depending on from which perspective you're looking at something. But there's a few meanings to that word. So error in doctrine, and also a group or a party. The verse reads such in the ESV, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So they took the word in the Greek, and instead of the word heresy, they used the word faction. So I believe that the way the verse here, even in the King James, is structured, that would be, in my opinion, an accurate view. There must be also factions or groups in your midst, and it'll become manifest who the ones are who are walking in truth and light. So if I draw another circle to analyze the church at Corinth, and we'll call this the G stands for groups. So two pictures that he's addressing. One is divisions and one is heresies, the church at Corinth. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I take it that their intent for coming together was to eat the Lord's Supper, but the apostle is saying what you're doing in reality, what you're actually doing in the reality, is not the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry, but you're not. That's pretty direct. Goes on to say, for in eating everyone take it before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? So, what were the Corinthians doing wrong? What were the Corinthians doing wrong? What was the problem? It looks pretty clear to me that the Corinthians were coming together more than just partaking of bread and grape juice. I think they were eating a meal together and then partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's typically called a love feast, a shared meal eating in love and commemoration of the Lord's death, and then typically they would then partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, maybe after the meal. To me, it looks like they were doing more than just eating bread and some wine or juice or fruit of the vine. Notice Matthew 26:26, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. It seemed that it was during a meal that this happened. Also, we've read the verses here. It looks like everyone in verse 21 was taking before other his own supper. So the meal that they brought, they were eating it. And one is hungry and another is drunken. And he says to them, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? So it seems to me, it seems evident that they were eating more than just bread and wine. Or I should say, fruit of the vine. But given that some were drunken, you could maybe argue that it was wine. That word drunken actually means they were intoxicated. And some churches practice this. There's some churches that I know that would practice a love feast. They come together for a meal and have the foot washing and all of that at the same time. So when a church comes together, as the Corinthians did, eating a love feast together in remembrance of the Lord's death, and one is hungry, and another is drunken, and as I said, if you take that word literally, the word drunken, it indicates that they were intoxicated or somewhat. Where those that church comes together at Corinth, where those that could afford it ate their own food and then share it with those who couldn't afford it, he says there, you shame them that have not. If a church comes together like that, what can we conclude? What would be some conclusions that we could make? What was wrong? What needed to get fixed at Corinth? What was missing? To me, the obvious one that jumps out right away is the expression of love was missing, or love was missing. Seems to be that care one for another was not given. One sat down with a meal and just ate his own food, and someone could literally sit down over there and have nothing. So they weren't caring for one another. There was no love. You could say that they were selfish. It was about my belly. Selfish. You could say that indulgence of the flesh. It was seemed to be about satisfying the hunger cravings, at least for some of them. Walking in the flesh, just after the carnal nature of men. Is that enough to produce divisions and factions and groups? Is that enough ingredients to produce that? So if we take those verses very literally, that's the picture that I'm left with. If they bring what we know as a fellowship meal, we all bring food, and each one brings his own food at Corinth, but they just eat their own food, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And one sits with something to eat and the other has nothing. When we take those verses very literally, this is the picture that I was left with. That's what happened at Corinth. Now, I want us to hold that picture in our minds. Just try and hold that picture. Verse 23. He gives to them what he received personally of the Lord. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And he also took the cup after he had supped. And when he had supped, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, as Caleb read, he took that bread and he gave thanks and he said, Take, eat. This is my body. It was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup, which represented his blood, and he said, Drink it. This is my blood. It was poured out for you. It was shed for you. The song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, goes like this. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That's what our Lord was. See him dying on the tree. This the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, this he. This the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient of it. This is a true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Was there ever a grief like his? Probably not. Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. His body was broken. His flesh was beaten. But the awful stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Justice for our sin. That verse isn't in the hymn book. That verse too, I thought it's a powerful verse. Verse 3 is in the hymn book, and verse 4. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. This the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The one who thinks of sin lightly, or he doesn't suppose the evil is that great. May such a one, and if it's me or if it's you this morning, take another look at the cross. It makes our sin very great. For that's the reason he hung there. And that's the reason he was stripped and wounded and smitten. Here we have a firm foundation. Here's the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. So the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be broken. He allowed himself to be poured out. He allowed himself to be served so that you and I can come to that table. We can come and eat. He says, come and eat. This is my flesh. It was broken for you. There's life here. There's vitality here. If it were not broken and made such, I could not give you life, but I have to be broken. In order to die the way I did, in order to give you life, to pay for your sin and my sin. So you and I could come and receive that grace and receive that strength and receive that peace. Take, eat, this is my flesh which was broken for you. We get life because he was broken. John 6 makes that very clear. He's the bread of heaven that came down. The manna was a type of that in the Old Testament. But here it's the Son of God coming down and becoming that living bread so you and I can come and eat. Take, drink, this is my blood which was shed for your sin. We receive forgiveness and cleansing because his blood was shed. Oh, the love that Calvary betrays. Oh, the love that Calvary betrays. You still have the picture in your mind from Corinth? This picture is contrary to the one that was portrayed by the Corinthians when they came together for the Lord's Supper. So if we imagine two tables here, and we'll call this a plate full of food, and we'll put a wall up here, and someone else is sitting here, and this plate is empty, and we can imagine the table that the Lord has set. The Corinthians were saying, this is mine. Jesus said, come and eat. The love that was poured out here and was flowing through the Son of God, the love that Calvary betrays was flowing through the Son of God. And he says to his children, come and eat. Here the Corinthians were saying, it's stopping here. The love is not flowing through. Christ's love is not coming through. This is mine. Can you see the contrary picture? Can you see? And I see why the apostle was so grieved with the picture that was portrayed in Corinth. To receive love, to receive forgiveness of sin, and go away from that experience and proclaim selfishness is a contrary picture. To be cared for so deeply by our Lord that He suffered the grief that no one else ever will. Gethsemane portrays that picture. To be cared for so deeply, to be carried on the heart of our Lord Jesus right to the end where He died. And turn around and disregard the needs of others is a contrary picture. That was not showing the Lord's debt. Instead of portraying and proclaiming the Lord's debt, they were proclaiming and portraying their own flesh with its desires. That's what was happening as far as I can see. The love of God was not flowing through. The love of God was not flowing through and affecting the others in their midst, as we can see in the picture. There were stops. And the apostle writes this, hoping to correct them and bring them back to where they ought to be. So we're instructed to examine ourselves. We're instructed to take a look at our own lives, to ask ourselves, is the love of God flowing through me? Is the love of God flowing through me? We are instructed to, before we partake, we should examine ourselves. If we take something and examine it, we look at it, and we take a look. We're instructed to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves questions. Am I walking in sin? Am I disregarding my brother? Is there something I can repent of? I believe it doesn't need to drag out. It doesn't need to stay there. He wanted to see correction in their midst. He didn't want that to drag out and drag out. He wanted them to repent and turn and come to the table right. So He says, examine yourselves. Ask yourself questions before you come to the table. That way we can avoid the picture that was portrayed at Corinth. For it is possible to drink and eat the bread unworthily, irreverently. And then we become guilty of that blood, the blood of the Lord. Instead of the blood cleansing us, we actually become guilty of it. And there's only two positions. It's either the blood takes away our guilt, or we become guilty for shedding that blood. It's either or. There's just two. Either the blood of Jesus, I accept that judgment and I accept that gift of love that He gave, and my sin went to judgment and I become guiltless. Or I could become guilty of shedding the blood of the Lord Jesus. So there's only two places that we could find ourselves in. And here, the church at Corinth was partaking unworthily, and they became guilty. And he instructs them to examine themselves. Listen to the wording of Hebrews 10:29-30. It says, "Of how much sorer punishment should suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." So when something like this happens, when we take it unworthily, we call the judgment of God upon ourselves. And it seems to be that's what was happening in Corinth. So that's different. That word unworthily or irreverently is different than us knowing and feeling unworthy. There's a difference. We are all unworthy. Each and every one of us here this morning is unworthy of the grace of God that's been poured out in our lives. We are all unworthy. That's not what the apostle is saying here. He says you're taking it unworthily or irreverently. Sometimes believers struggle at communion. Sometimes when one is very sensitive, they can struggle at communion with condemnation. They look at their lives and say, well, I'm not where I ought to be. I still fail. Or accusations come of them not matching up. Or someone is insecure in their relationship with the Lord. And when communion comes around and some of those weightier things are presented, one could feel that, oh. The truth is, we are all unworthy. And that's how we come. We're not worthy. But we, at those times, we need to know the position that God has given us in Christ. We need to know that He accepts us as His child. Yes, He wants us to see grow. Yes, He wants us to be more sanctified. And if there's not any known sin in our life that we ought to repent of, and we are a child of God, we can come and we partake. And yes, we're unworthy. That's different than someone taking it unworthily or irreverently like the Corinthians did. The next portion of Scripture, I titled it, "The Judgment of God is Love. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, for this reason," he says, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The idea of the refiner's fire is in these verses. The judgment, mercy, and love of God was at work all at the same time in these verses. Judgment because the Lord's Supper was taken irreverently and brought shame on Christ's name. Therefore, judgment. The mercy of God was at work at the same time, having pity and compassion upon them. He didn't want to see them condemned with the world, so he brought some judgment. He allowed sickness and weakness and sleep. I would take that as spiritual sleepiness for the church in Corinth, with the desire that they would turn to God again, because that's what happens many times when we are in that state, when we are weak and sick. It has a way of turning us Godward. So it seems that the way the verses are written here, that This weakness and this sickness came because God wanted to turn the Corinthians back Godward. But I also don't want to leave us here this morning thinking that if we're sick, it's always because God is judging us. I don't think that's true. John 9, verse 2 and 3 says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they had the idea in their mind that this child was born blind, so someone must have sinned. Who sinned? And Jesus said, no one sinned here. Or that's not the reason. Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So God was desiring to do a great work with this blind man, therefore, so that he would be glorified, and that's the reason he was blind. It was to work the works of God. But in the Corinthians' case, it was a result of God's judgment. Sickness and weakness was the result of God's judgment upon their lives. And like I said, it has the effect of turning us Godward. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God doesn't want to see us being condemned. So he allows things in our life to change us and to convict us. He allows things in our life to turn us back to him. Because when things are going well, we have a tendency to not seek the Lord in a deeper way. But when things are not going well, it has a way of drawing our hearts back toward God. So the refiner's fire was at work in Corinth. And I like this story. I've probably read it before. When it comes to the refining fire of God. Some time ago, a few ladies met in a certain city to read the scriptures and make them the subject of conversation. While reading the third chapter of Malachi, they came upon a remarkable expression in the verse. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. The Lord does. One lady's opinion was that it intended to convey the view of the sanctifying influence of the grace of Christ. Then she proposed to visit a silversmith and report to them what he had said on the subject. She went accordingly and, without telling him of the object of her errand, begged to know the process of refining silver, which he fully described to her. "But sir," she said, "do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" He said, "Oh yes, madam," replied the silversmith. "I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for the refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured." The lady at once saw the beauty and comfort too of the expression. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Christ sees it needful to put his children into a furnace. His eyes steady intently on the work of purifying. His wisdom and love are engaged at the same time in the best manner possible for them. Their trials do not come at random. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. As the lady was leaving the shop, the silversmith called her back and said he had still further to mention, that he only knows when the process of purifying was complete. How does he know? He sees his own image reflected in the silver. So, church at Corinth, if you're coming together and you're not portraying and proclaiming the love of God, then the reflection is not seen. And therefore, I must bring some judgment into your lives. I'm going to allow some sickness and some weakness because my desire is to bring you back to me. He wants to see his image. Not only for the church at Corinth, but for us sitting here this morning, he's looking for his reflection. In closing, just the last few verses, the solution. He says to them, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait for one another. Wait. Don't go ahead and eat. Wait. That's not hard, is it? Wait for one another. But it becomes hard if love isn't there. It becomes hard if care isn't there. It becomes hard. But when love is there, it's easier. It's the oil that oils the machine and makes it work. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. If you're hungry, if your hunger cravings are causing you to do this, eat at home. Satisfy your hunger. Because we're not coming together to indulge in the flesh. It's not about physical food and drink, but about remembering our Lord's death. If the flesh isn't crucified, it becomes hard. It becomes hard. Love, repentance, care, unselfishness, and the truth of God's word can make these disappear. Church at Corinth, and for us sitting here this morning. And may the Lord just apply it to each one of our lives personally as he sees best. May he have the freedom to touch areas in my life that he wants to touch, and in all of our lives that he wants to touch. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to commit these words to you. We pray that you would work out your will, and may your beauty be portrayed here in all of our lives as we live and work and walk together as a body. May you have the freedom to touch my own life and to touch each life as you so desire, to bring us closer to you. Help us be a people that glorifies you, Father. May the love of God be able to flow through each of our lives to each other as you so desire. We want to commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.